Our text this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 14, although actually I'm going to begin with the very last verse of chapter 13, following the paragraphing that is in our pew Bible. Chapter 14, and we will go through verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Seneh. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that is you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then. We will cross over toward the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet, with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you on this glorious day, this beautiful day you've created for us, the day in which you will act. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We pray, O God, that as we meet together in your name, you would be present by your Holy Spirit, and that you would enable us, Lord, to experience again the welcome of our Savior, who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We thank you, O Lord, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, and yet so often we go around carrying heavy burdens we were never meant to carry, and undertaking tasks that are anything but easy, even with your strength, it appears. We pray, O God, you would give us the rest that you came, the freedom for which you came, the freedom particularly, Lord, to obey you, which is freedom to live the way life was meant to be lived, to enjoy the abundance of life for which the Savior came. May it be so this morning, we ask in his name. Amen. For reasons that I don't pretend to understand, for some reason, the text that I've read, of which really it's a part of two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, the account of the battle at Michmash, it's a story that isn't well known. It is a story that, for some reason, never made it in terms of the cut. You know, that explains what goes into children's Bibles, for instance. And it's not that it's a story about fighting. That's not why it didn't make the cut. There are other stories about battle. For example, Gideon taking on the Midianites with just 300 men. That often makes it into the children's Bible. Certainly David against Goliath. That's like a favorite story everyone knows. And yet this passage teaches very much the same lessons, just as compellingly. It's so engaging. And there are other aspects about it as well that really are even richer, that go beyond those obvious lessons. And anyway, it is the case that we read it with a disadvantage. It's not part of our cultural heritage. And so even the geography is a little demanding. We're wondering what's going on. We have to be reminded of the background and so on. That's okay. But I do want to whet your appetite. There are lots of lessons here. Last week, we looked at the lesson connected with knowing the will of God. And that's a lesson that continues in our text. And it will continue right to the end. We'll see. What is there about the will of God that we are to discover? What reflects his revealed will in terms of the prophetic word of God, the word of Scripture, and how that relates to the freedom that God gives? We saw last week that sometimes many Christians walk around with this model in their heads of the will of God as some kind of a tightrope. And it's a balancing act. And if you just take the least misstep, you're now out of God's will, and it's a hopeless mess. And from now on, well, you know, you made your bed, you're going to have to sleep in it. Maybe you flunked that one course that would have turned you into a world-famous chemist, but now, you know, you're serving coffee at Starbucks. And everything changed because of this or that decision that at the time might have seemed rather minor and so on. We have that idea, a tightrope. When in reality, the Bible would lead us to believe instead the will of God is like an eight-lane highway, a super highway, a broad space with a way over on one perimeter, steel-reinforced concrete wall, which is the word of God, the law of God, reminding us that of those areas beyond which we ought not travel, and likewise on the other side. That wonderful passage in Isaiah 35, we read a highway that is called the way of holiness that is so broad that even fools cannot err therein. You know, you can go this way and that, and it's all part of the spacious arena of freedom within which our obedience to God operates. That, in fact, I think is taught in this text. Remember in chapter 13 where the prophet Samuel says to Saul, once the Spirit of the Lord is upon you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. It's like a blank check. You can glorify God and enjoy him in terms of any of a thousand different careers and even more. You can do it in all kinds of places and situations, and God will be delighted. Oh, yes, he reserves the right to slam a door in your face. But for the most part, we're surrounded with open doors, way more open doors than you can go through. And so like the Apostle Paul, you can choose to not go through a door that God himself opened for you, as he speaks of it in 2 Corinthians, which he chose not to go through because his buddy Titus wasn't there. That's okay. He's not condemned for that because, in fact, you can't go through every open door. There are so many options in the obedience of the Lord. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise or destroy that freedom and hem you in with rules and traditions that aren't based on Scripture. Oh, we could look at the lesson of faith, what faith is about in our text, and we're going to do that next week because it's just too good not to really savor the unique qualities of Jonathan's faith as it is portrayed in this chapter. We'll come back to that. I want to mostly focus on this morning the lesson of encouragement. What we learn from that armor bearer and the relationship of the armor bearer to Jonathan. And to get you in the right frame of mind, let me begin with a bit of an informal survey. Just think back on this week. It'll be easier to limit it in that way. And think about situations you've been in, maybe at work, maybe at home, maybe with roommates, lab partners, whatever, where you did something or where you said something, and the response from someone else around you was really just shoot down the idea, to criticize you, to say some snide comment or a judgmental comment. But anyway, whatever. And the end result was you were disheartened, dispirited, discouraged by what transpired. And of course, when that happens, you tend to remember it. I would ask how many of you had such an experience, but I don't want to embarrass you, but I know all your hands would be up. You just remember those things when it happens. Then let's now flip it and ask the question, can you think of something, an experience this past week where you made a suggestion? It was a committee meeting, and everyone just, wow, that's a great idea. And they all just jumped on board, you know. You really just felt so built up, so affirmed and empowered by the response. Again, I know there'll be a sea of hands going up. You probably had a lot of folks had that kind of experience. But let me now this time I'm going to ask you actually to raise your hand if it applies to you. Tell me, how many of you can remember in the past week a circumstance where someone in fact responded to something you did, something you said, in such a way as to build you up, to encourage you in your faith, in your walk with God, your relationship with the Lord? How many could say that that actually happened in a really helpful way this last week? Comes to mind. I guess I see all 18 hands. Maybe there are 20 or so. Well, that's going to be our assignment on the other side of this sermon this morning. It's not so much that I'm asking you next week to see if you can't find someone to encourage you. I want you to be the armor bearer for someone else. We all need it. Start it by you playing that part, that role, which, by the way, don't expect a lot of notice. I mean, the armor bearer doesn't even have a name in our text. You're not going to become famous being an armor bearer. But you will be honoring God and doing that for which we are made. In fact, you will be doing the very thing for which reason Jesus invented the thing called the church. That's what we're about, or ought to be about. The context of our passage about armor bearers is one, first in terms of just the geography, get you kind of settled in your mind. It's about a battle, the Battle of Michmash. That's a battle between the Philistines, who have been ruling over and oppressing Israel for nearly 40 years. The Philistines are the ones who occupy the coastal plain, and for which reason they were particularly excited about, well, chariots, for one thing. You can ride chariots in that flatter territory. Israel is occupying the central highlands, closer in the midsection, closer to the Dead Sea, Jordan River, and Sea of Galilee to the north. So you're thinking of the central highlands now, and that's where Michmash is located. It's in fact located only 3 miles or so north of Jerusalem, if that helps put it on the map in your mind, somewhat to the left of the tip of the Dead Sea, the northern tip. But anyway, there's where the setting is, in Michmash, where the battle rages, or a little bit to the south of it. In fact, Israel itself began with an operation that Saul, who is the first king of Israel, Saul who starts out well, Saul who seems to be a man of faith, as I've tried to persuade you, and is really a wonderful gift of the Lord to his people up until chapter 13. In chapter 13, he engages in this operation where he gathers 200 men and they occupy Michmash, and 100 men under his son Jonathan, who is one of his military leaders, being groomed, presumably, to take over ultimately after Saul. And Jonathan's at Gibeah. And Jonathan actually attacks the leader there, and the Philistines hear about it, and they get very upset, and now they're coming back for reprisals. They mount a counteroffensive involving, well, not just 3,000 men like Israel had, but 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and according to 1 Samuel 13, soldiers so numerous that they are more, they are beyond the number of sand on the seashore, just uncountable number of soldiers. And they occupy Michmash as Saul gets out of town. Saul leaves to the east to a place called Gilgal. Our text starts, now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. The Philistines have arrived. They've got all of their army now sent out in various directions. They've just been sent to the road to the west, and then to the road to the east, and then to the north, to in these retaliatory raids, making sure that they've cut off all possibility of reinforcements coming to Israel from all those directions. Separating the armies of the Philistines in Israel is a deep ravine. And in fact, the little town of Geba is just maybe a mile away from the battle, from the Philistines who are now posted at Michmash. Anyway, that's where our story opens. Saul is right there, and Jonathan comes up with this bright idea. It says, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side of that ravine. But he did not tell his father. We're a little surprised about the fact that he did not tell his father. Actually, we're more surprised that the text says so. It kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. You know, imagine, you know, opening up the Boston Globe and reading about our governor and some action he took, and it says, and he didn't tell his father. You'd say, well, you know, we're not too surprised at that, are we? Adult children don't always tell their father everything, and it doesn't necessarily mean he wasn't up to no good or something. It just, you know, we're just used to less communication between the generations. In the biblical text, though, it's there, and in a laconic text, anything that's there is there for a reason. And it's there because it's so unusual and unexpected. And in fact, if you go on and read the rest of the story of Saul and Jonathan, yes, there is a point where there's some great difficulty between them, mostly because of Jonathan's support for David. But in general, they had a great relationship. In fact, it's remarkable. In chapter 19, for example, Saul had become very jealous of David and actually was now making plans to kill David. And the Bible tells us that Jonathan took courage and spoke to his father about the plan to kill David. Instead, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And in 1 Samuel 19, verse 6, it says, Saul listened to Jonathan, and then he took an oath that he wouldn't hurt David. Now, you know, that's pretty amazing. The son advises the father to turn around 180 degrees his policy with respect to David, and Saul accepts it. He respects his son's advice and actually takes an oath. And you think, wow, that's pretty amazing. In addition, in chapter 20, Saul goes back on his oath and is now back on the warpath against David, and David informs Jonathan of this. And Jonathan says, no, you're not going to die. It can't be. You think Dad's out to kill you? It can't be. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. I don't know if you could say that of your dad, but that's what Jonathan could say of Saul. And so you can see our text actually does stick out as a sore thumb. First, the fact it's there, but secondly, yeah, why aren't you sharing this with your father Saul? You're, after all, under his command. You're one of the generals, maybe the chief general in this army. And the answer, of course, is an obvious answer. The answer is that Jonathan wants to be encouraged. He has a plan, and he's honest enough to recognize he needs encouragement. But there's no point in sharing the plan with Saul, because Saul just would never get it. He could never encourage his son in a plan like this. Now, I want to explain why. It's not that Saul didn't believe in God. Saul actually has faith of a certain kind. Maybe it's a kind that's there some in the congregation that would be hearing this and thinking, yeah, maybe that's how I believe in God. Saul surely believed in God. He believed there was one God. In the book of James, we read, yes, and that's good, but even the demons believe that and they tremble. Believing that there is God in our society is a tremendous advance over others who are sure there isn't, but it isn't it isn't what faith really is about. It's a presupposition of faith, a starting point, but it's not real faith. Saul also had faith enough to want God's blessing on his life and his endeavors. We have example of that in the instance earlier in chapter 13, where at Gilgal, there with his 3,000 men, now being opposed by an army that is uncountable like the sand on the seashore, being told by Samuel the prophet to wait 7 days at Gilgal, and he's watching his clock, the 7 days are going by, and his army is melting away as men are terrified of what is going to be the outcome of any confrontation with the Philistines. Some are fleeing into the holes and caves. Others are even fleeing across the Jordan to the Transjordan area. They want to be out of town. The army had melted down to just 600 men from an original 3,000, lost 80% of the manpower that Saul began with, and he couldn't wait any longer. And he explained to Samuel why it was that he then broke the rule and started the sacrifice and didn't wait for Samuel, and he says, because I had not sought the Lord's favor. He knew enough. He had enough faith to know you don't go into a battle without first seeking the Lord's favor. You don't, you know, do your LSATs without praying, or your SATs, or maybe that presentation at work, or, right? I mean, you've got enough faith. You believe there's a God, and you certainly want his blessing on big deals like that and going into a battle where you are way outnumbered. Saul also had enough faith to, after success, to attribute it to the Lord. He does that at the end of his victory against the Ammonites. He has an opportunity at that point by some of his enthusiasts. They say, let's kill the people who didn't want you to be king. And Saul insists, nothing doing. The Lord rescued Israel. So after the fact, he wasn't accepting the accolades for himself. He understood it was God's doing. He was a man of faith. So on the other side of blessing, he knows to attribute it to the one who made it possible. So he has real faith. Faith to seek the Lord's favor, but it turned out not faith to have the Lord lead him in that battle, waiting on Samuel to give him the instructions from God. Faith to want blessing, but not faith enough to have God actually be in charge. Gratitude enough to be thankful after a blessing, but not enough faith to actually believe that if the numbers are such, that God is up to it. Keep in mind, it's Jonathan's faith to say nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Clearly, the story, the portrait of Jonathan is there in order to highlight the problem of Saul. 1 Samuel 14 is there to enable us to understand what's wrong with Saul's faith. Yes, he has faith, but not the kind of faith where he could say, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He stopped obeying God as soon as his army melted down to 600. That's all he could stand in terms of disparity in the numbers in fighting the enemy. You and I often have a problem with numbers. The numbers might be operating in a different direction. You know, we might have enough faith to believe God can handle a stage one cancer of maybe the thyroid or something. And so we will, in fact, pray for God's intervention. But make it stage four and, well, you know, there's nothing that can be done. And, of course, humanly speaking, that's the case. In fact, humanly speaking, there's nothing that Saul's army could do at 600. You might as well fight them with an army of just two. Jonathan and his armor bearer have as great a chance of winning in their attack against the Philistines as all 600 would have had going against an innumerable host like the Philistines, particularly given the Philistine culture as a military culture. Israel's fighting with farmers, using their mattocks and hammers and rakes and just, you know, makeshift weapons, mostly wood. Philistines had a monopoly on the iron. They had swords and spears. In Israel, there were only two out of the entire army that had a sword or a spear, Saul and Jonathan. So clearly, the kind of believing God can do anything with or without us is a kind of faith. Well, that's where Saul checks out. He doesn't believe in that kind of God. His God is a God who has no hands but ours to do his bidding. That's not Jonathan's God. That's Saul's, and that's what's criticized and condemned, really, in these juxtaposed stories that are so compelling. Well, in any case, despite Jonathan's amazing faith, he still needs encouragement. He's not going to get it from Saul, and so he turns to his armor bearer. To the young man bearing his armor, he says, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. You know, that's amazing. Next week, we're going to look at that faith. But right now, I want to look at what the armor bearer said. Because as amazing as what Jonathan said is, what the armor bearer says is like even more amazing. The armor bearer says, "Do all that is, well, all that you have in mind," literally in Hebrew, "all that is in your heart. Do all that's in your heart," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you." Our Bible says heart and soul. In Hebrew, it's "I am with you as your heart," your own heart. You know, you can't go too far without your heart. "I am with you as your heart." Totally one with Jonathan. And you think, how in the world could he say that? I mean, why wouldn't he have said, "Jonathan, are you crazy? The two of us, I mean, come on now. You know, you need your head examined. Do you have some kind of death wish?" Or maybe if he were a cleverer, more politically savvy kind of armor bearer, he might have said, "Jonathan, you're amazing. You have amazing faith. I don't know anyone else who believes with such, well, such power and such an arresting way as you do. It is amazing. You're wonderful. It's been a pleasure working for you. But I am completely out straight today. I can't possibly join you. But hey, I'll be rooting for you." And, you know, I mean, he could have thought of a lot of reasons to get out of this instead of walking right alongside and behind Jonathan. He surely could have. He didn't need to say, "Do all that you have in your heart." The fact is, he could actually have come up with a better idea. That's often how people dispirit us, isn't it? You know, he has a, "Oh, that Jonathan, that's amazing. That's a great idea. I think I have an even better one. How about us staying on our side of the ravine and let them climb down, you know, Bozez, meaning slippery, and up Sena, meaning thorny. And by the time they get to us, they'll be the ones who are exhausted rather than us. And hey, maybe we, staying on this side, maybe we can get the other 600 to join us in the welcome party, and we might actually have a fighting chance against a few of them." I mean, he could have improved on the idea in some way, but no, it's absolutely a no-holds-barred agreement. What is it, George Patton, who says, you know, tell someone what to do, but never tell them how to do it, and then they will amaze you at their ingenuity. The armor bearer will not tell Jonathan how to do this. And Jonathan comes up with an amazing answer for the problem that you might have thought there would be here. This must be like a death wish. Because he actually comes up with an additional little qualification. He says, Jonathan says, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men, and we're going to let them see us." There's the next part that we hadn't had that in part of the plan. He's made the plan better. We're gonna make it even. We don't want to have an unfair strategic advantage of surprise. We're going to be down here and make sure they're out. Their guards see us. I think, what is going on with that? And then, well, there's part two. If they say to us, "Wait there until we come to you," we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, "Come up to us," we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. I don't know if that's the kind of signs you hope for, but that is a remarkable sign. How does it work? Well, you have to be Jonathan to get it, because militarily, that's nuts. But theologically, that is a great idea. Because you see, if the Philistines looking down despise you, then they have no idea who you are. You're not just Israel. You are the Israel of God. And it's the God of the armies of Israel that make you a threat to any army, even if there are just two of you. The Lord can save, whether by many or by few. If you know Yahweh, the God of Israel, you should have a lot of respect for those two. Wait a minute. Wait until we can come down and get ourselves organized. But if instead you say, well, the little animal critters, they're coming out of their holes. Look at those Israelites. Come on up and we'll teach you a thing or two. If they speak with contempt and mockery, they've just written their own death warrant. Because those who mock you are mocking the living God, it turns out. Remember how David said to Goliath, the Philistine, I come against you, you come against me with sword, spear, and javelin. You know, you are a military culture, you know, you trust in the weapons and the numbers. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. When Goliath despised David, Goliath signed his own death warrant. If he had instead said, gee, you're a little kid, but you have amazing courage. It must come from God. Please don't hurt me. You know, then he might have lived to tell the story. But because instead he said, what am I, a dog? You're coming at me with sticks. And he cursed David. Well, he who curses you, well, God in the covenant with Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. In terms of our whole understanding, he who receives you, Jesus said, receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. The way you receive those who belong to Christ, that's how you're receiving Christ. And he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. These Philistines made a fatal mistake. The promise then, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. That's what Joshua promised to the people. And here we see it lived out in this very case. Now, this is not a standalone text. I know you're thinking, well, what's this have to do with me? I'm not in a battle fighting Philistines. I don't even believe in fighting. I hate war and so on. Well, of course, the translation to our situation is, whether you like it or not, you are at war. You're in a spiritual war. You may not notice it. You may have blinded yourself to it or not had your eyes open to it. But in fact, the Bible insists that all of us are at war. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, in spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians 6. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. You know, they fight with guns and swords and spears. But the weapons we fight are spiritual weapons. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We're on a killing mission with respect to the old man within, and we're ruthless, putting to death the old man that fights against the work of the Spirit in our lives. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. So you and I are in a deadly struggle that is every bit as lopsided from the human perspective as are these battles that we're reading about in this text. The enemy looks like you couldn't possibly defeat him. The enemy seems like, well, you know, this is the way I've always been. I'll never change. I think of the Apostle Paul. You know the story of how he was converted. He started out as a persecutor of the church, a murderer, a violent man. A lot of people, when they meet someone who has a short fuse, is violent, you think, he'll never change. You know, yeah, you can go to anger management class, but we all know better. You'll just be someone between blow-ups if you seem, you know, like you're okay in handling things. You know, what's the adage? How many psychologists does it take to change a light bulb? One. But the light bulb has to want to change. And, you know, and of course, unfortunately, light bulbs never want to change, right? You know, so in reality, all there can be is window dressing changes. You know, if you've been a liar, maybe you've been lying ever since you can remember. You were lying when you were a little kid, pretending that it was your brother's fault that he started the fight between you. Maybe you've been impatient as long as you can remember. It's who you are. It's what makes you so exciting and interesting. Or, you know, maybe you've always been a sourpuss, and, you know, In our culture, there's the assumption people can't ever really change. There are those who assume that in terms of sexual behavior, whatever your orientation or the nature of your life in terms of your sexual life, you can't change. That's just the way you are. You have to accept it. Of course, we accept you and you accept me. And you know, we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We have a God who loves us just the way we are. Loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. He loves us so much. But he loves us so much, or too much, to leave us the way we are. His job is to change us in all kinds of ways and to end up winning this impossible spiritual battle that no matter how long you've worked at trying to solve on your own, you could not. Changing you from a sour puss to a joyful Christian. Changing you from being self-righteous and self-centered to someone who's putting the interests of others before your own. These are not trivial things. These take God, and they take a God who can save whether by many or by few. You and I have an opportunity as the Church of Christ to have a role in helping that come about by the ministry of encouragement. There's a lot of encouragement in the Bible to be an encourager. We've got the example of Barnabas, who believed that God could actually change Saul. The church in Jerusalem didn't think Saul had changed. He was a murderer. He had persecuted Christians. He's just pretending to be a Christian, they said. But Barnabas came and introduced him to the believers in Jerusalem and spoke up for him and convinced them that, in fact, Paul was no longer the same person. That when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he changed him from the inside out. He's no longer that same hateful, murderous person. I've often thought, you know, what if, you know, Boko Haram, you know, the leader were suddenly to, I don't know, meet up with some campus crusade for Christ workers. And, you know, he never knew the four spiritual laws. And suddenly now he's reading these and suddenly he becomes a believer. Would we believe he changed? Can you believe someone like that could change? Someone who has kidnapped 300 innocent girls and is bragging about selling them into prostitution? Well, if you can believe that that person can change, you could believe that Paul could change, that the Saul who became the Apostle Paul could actually become a man who would not just take life, but would be willing to lay down his life for his Savior. The changes that Paul happened and experienced, according to him, were intended to be examples for the rest of us as well. That he is, in fact, an example of such change, as he speaks of in 1 Timothy, as his own testimony, that God can change him. He can change any one of us. We're to encourage one another daily, Hebrews chapter 3 says. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Those are the encouragements we need. The encouragement to press on to know Christ and to live for him and to occupy more territory in this rebellious heart of ours, turning it over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I was thinking yesterday and then even early this morning of a list of all the people who have so encouraged me and changed me. And in ways, some of them dramatic, some not so dramatic. But, you know, I couldn't think of this last week. I could only think of one example someone had encouraged me in the way that I would hope for. But thinking over the years, even here at Park Street, when I was a freshman at college and Janie and I were kind of dating, we'd be meeting up in the balcony. And in the college group, I think of one man whose name I can't remember. I may have known it at one time, but he gave a testimony to the freshmen about, well, this was the sex talks, he was an interesting guy. He was an older gentleman. He began in talking about some of his coworkers. They go on business trips, and when they go to the hotels, the coworkers are always down at the bar meeting, trying to meet other girls, though they are married. And, you know, they had very confusing lives, and then they'd be all, and you know, they'd lose sleep, they'd be no good for the job. But he said, any of you know me, you know my wife, and you know why it is so easy for me to be faithful. I mean, you know, she's just amazing, amazing. And then he talked about the excitement of the romantic life that the two of them have as a married couple, and enough to make you just envious. And And all the time, the rest of us are wondering, I wish she brought his wife. I'd like to see what she looks like, you know? I mean, somebody mentioned, well, actually, it's kind of ordinary, but apparently, you know, love just makes her look gorgeous to him. And that isn't that the way it is with love, actual love, the love that comes from God? Anyway, it just so impressed me that I got home. Janie hadn't come to the meeting. And I just couldn't help myself. You know, at the time, I was sort of wondering, and my parents were kind of pushing me, well, you should play the field, Gordon, figure out. And I said, no, this is ridiculous. I've already found someone I'm nuts about. This is it. And I didn't tell her that on the phone, or she might have dropped me right then and there. And I didn't even talk about the sex stuff. I just said that, you know, the guy told us how much he loved his wife. And I thought, well, that's what I want to be like. And I think of other people. You know, there's a brother in this church that I get together with often, and he encourages me just by talking about, like, ordinary things that God is teaching him. It's right before Christmas, I remember, this last winter, and he said, you know, Gordon, the thing that is hardest for me about Christmas is I just can't wait to give my kid and my son and the grandchildren the presents I bought. It kills me, you know, waiting. I just trying to, you know, get them to figure it out or to let them know. I bet God is like that with the gifts that he wants to give us. That the hardest thing that he experiences is wanting to give us what we haven't yet opened, that we haven't yet received. And, you know, I think our opportunity to bless one another with the example of our lives, to encourage one another, therefore encourage one another and build one another up in your faith, just as in fact you're doing, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians. That is the assignment. Let's pray that we do it. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us with a body of Christ, with a church that's a real church, with those who are walking with you, have learned lessons that we have not yet learned that could be so helpful to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an openness to receive the encouragements of one another, but especially give us a heart to pray, to find the opportunities that you intend where we can be an encouragement to others. Help us to encourage the timid and help the weak and be patient with everyone. Help us to encourage one another every day as long as it's called today. Thank you for this opportunity that we have, Lord, to grow in Christ because of this gift of friendship that encourages, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.